invite your attention to our text for our main text for today, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Paul, in his third pastoral epistle, he concludes this with a word to Titus to impart to the believers at the church at Crete, and I'm sure, of course, to us by extension today. Titus 3, 1 through 15, Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." As we are ready for every good work, he now tells us some negatives and positives, some things we should not do if we're going to produce good works, but then also some things we should do in order to produce good works. He says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Then he goes on in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once or then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Then he concludes with a greeting, an invitation for Titus to come to him. He says in verse 12, when I send Artemas or Titimus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. This is the third time he's calling them to good works. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Then he concludes in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you. Grace be to you all. We want to talk today on the topic from Titus chapter 3, living for Christ in a pagan culture. Living for Christ in a pagan culture. It's certainly inarguable that we are living in some difficult times, different times, certainly in a pagan culture. You might say, how do we know that we are living in a pagan culture? Or is it in the time of seeming limitless hedonism and debauchery? Or times have been around us as we see people are driven by pleasures and less are they seeking after God. We have Soren Kierkegaard and other existentialist philosophers, Nietzsche and others, they would encourage us not to turn to God, but that we are to live for ourselves. Kierkegaard gives us the first of what he calls the three ways of truly coming to ourselves. He says that we are to seek pleasure, and that we are to seek it out. We are to maximize physical pleasure, and that whatever we find to do that is pleasure to us, that we are to do it whatever feels good to us. Do whatever feels good to us and do it with all our might. And so if we believe then that our pleasure is what needs to drive us, we should have no restraints in life. We should pursue the pleasures of the world, however far it takes us, whoever we destroy at the end of it, whoever we must use so that we can accomplish our own pleasures. We are encouraged by Kierkegaard and those who think they're so smart, they wanted to prove that God was dead. Of course, God is alive today. And where are these men now? They are long gone. A pagan culture in which we live. How do we see some of the effects among us here in the United States and I'm sure in other parts of the world? Certainly, many live with total disregard for God's existence and his sovereign authority, as if to shake their fist in the face of God, as it were. Again, men choose to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And again, we see the total defiance against God's purposes for us. We're created in the image and likeness of God. God created the man for the woman and the woman for the man. Notice in Genesis, we see that God created Eve and he brought Eve to the man Adam. He did not give Eve to an Yvette, neither did he give Adam to a Steve. That was not God's order. But today we are told that we need to forget about all of these things. We can get with whomever we want to get with. We can love whomever we want to love, and we should not be restrained by that. In fact, in today's culture, there's a new tolerance. We call it newer tolerance today. No longer is it okay that we can just exist and live with those around us with different views, different sexual preferences, and so on and so forth, and just get along. But today, we are being told that we need to celebrate their lifestyle. Again, forget God. Throw the Bible out the door. We need to celebrate the lifestyle of the immoral man. Alexander Solzhenitsyn rightfully observed that one of the biggest problems with us today is that man has forgotten his God. So therefore, we find ourselves in a pagan culture today. In America, again, and I'm sure other parts of the world, very little disregard, little regard for our government officials. We believe, as many would say, they lie to us. Intentionally, they lie to us. And some would say, we know that a politician is lying if his or her mouth is moving. Now, that might not always be the case, but it seems very often the case. Truly, immorality has become the order of the day, and the question we must ask as believers then is, how then shall we live for Christ and honor Christ in this pagan culture? The 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt, we notice that even as man become more educated, immorality becomes even more rampant among us in the world. Immorality increases. There seems to be no end to the geniusness of man in immorality. And so Theodore Roosevelt, he observed, he says, quote, "To educate a person in mind and not in moral is to create a menace to society." And so, yes, as we become more technologically advanced, as medicine develops, as we very much need that, but the more we develop technologically and medical science, the more we become educated. Really, he is saying, as we educate man without speaking to the moral aspect, all we are doing is to create a menace to society. C.S. Lewis, he himself observed something quite similar. He understood that as we grew and as we advance, as we learn, as we become more sophisticated, yes, we go further and further away from God. C.S. Lewis observes, quote, "Education without values, as useful as it is, and the antecedent of it is the education." Very useful, but he continues, again, "Education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil." a more clever devil. Yes, we are living in a pagan culture today. Someone might ask, how then would we describe or define a culture? Robert Dugan offers a sevenfold description that helps us in that regard. He says, culture is the ways we think and live and behavior that defines a people, the underlining of its that people's achievements. He also goes on to say, it's a nation's collective mind. It's a sense of right and wrong, the way it perceives reality and defines itself. That is culture. Culture is also the morals and habits a mother strives to instill in her children. That too is culture. It is also the obligations we acknowledge towards our neighbors, our community, and our government. Therein, we also find a sense of culture. But number five, he says, it is also the worker's dedication to craftsmanship, but also the owner's acceptance of responsibilities of stewardship. Culture is there as well. He goes on to say, it is the standards we set and enforce for ourselves and for others, our definitions of duty, of honor, and of character. And then finally, he says, summing it all together, he says, it is our collective conscience that defines our culture. How do we see culture at work among us today in times of social distancing? Yes, we want to be careful, but do we also want to be those that run out and we hoard and we totally forget about our neighbors and the needs around us as well? No, that's not to be named among us as believers. So here we will find four important truths from Titus chapter 3, four important truths as we live in a world that is culturally upside down, four important truths that are for us as believers and ways we need to respond and live for Christ, honor Christ, share the gospel as we so do through Titus chapter 3. So let's look at the very first important truth that we see in Titus chapter 3. From verses 1 to 3, we see that believers are called to good works. And by the way, we have the phrase good works repeated three times throughout our text. First in verse 1, second in verse 8, and then third in verse 14, three times. So it must be important, and perhaps even the very theme that defines Paul's concluding message here to Titus and the church at Crete, and certainly to us today. We need to understand as we live in this culture, we as believers are called to good works. How then do we produce this good works to which we are called? First of all, we are told in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so we as believers, we produce good works as we live for Christ in this pagan culture by obeying the government, the institution of government. For example, right here in our sanctuary and throughout our facility today, we have less than 50 people. We've been told by our governing officials that we should not be in gatherings larger than 50. Quite frankly, the smaller, the better it is. And so many churches in our city or country and the world have stopped meeting together so as to minimize or to alleviate the community spread of this coronavirus. And so that's very wise. It would be foolish of us as a church to say, well, forget the government. Let's go ahead and gather nonetheless. God will protect us. How foolish would that be? We show here at Calvary and our leadership our obedience to the government by following what's been given to us. And so today, far fewer than 50 are gathered. We are told,
remind them. The idea here is that this is not something new. This is not a new message. This is something that the believers have heard before. This is something that undoubtedly the believers know. And so Titus simply needs to remind them to be submissive to government. Oftentimes as parents, we have to remind our children to be submissive to their parents, and certainly their children to be submissive to parents, but also, and most importantly, to submit themselves to the Word of God, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. When my daughters were much younger, and by the way, they begged me not to mention them in my message, but I say, well, you know, I've been caring for them since they were born, so I've won the right to do it. But when they were much younger, as we would drop them off of school, we would say to both of them from, you know, pre-K all the way, we would say two things as I dropped them off of school. Number one, honor the Lord today. And number two, make mom and dad proud. Now, at their old age as they are, now we seldom have to say the very second one. Now, as we simply try to help them to own their faith, no longer do we need to say, we might periodically, but I seldom say, make mom and dad proud. But I would still drop them off as we pray and they go, and I would say, remember, honor the Lord today. Why? Because I understand as they honor the Lord, as they submit themselves to the leadership of the Spirit of God, they inevitably are making us proud. And so the reminder might become important and necessary at times. And here also, Paul says to Titus, to the church, and to us, remember to submit yourselves to the ruling authorities, not just to submit, but also to be obedient. Ever understand, notice that these two go hand in hand? We can't be submissive without being obedient. We can't be obedient without being submissive. They walk together. They're peas and pods, as it were. Nonetheless, this is important, and this is a part of producing good works. Can you imagine the testimony, the witness we leave to our neighbors and the unsaved world that is always watching us? They might not always live the way we live. They might not listen to us at times in our workplace and on our college campuses and along the street as we walk. They might stay away from us because they might say we appear to be a little bit too holy. We're always going to come and talk about the Word of God and try to share the gospel. Sometimes they might not want to hear it. But one thing is for sure, let you or I mess up along the way, they may be the very first ones to point it out. I also have that in my home, and our daughters have the right to share with me and to call me on anything that I mess up on. And so here we need to live as a public witness as we share the gospel, even in our response to the government, paying our taxes. It ought not to be numbered among us as believers that we would just say, hey, forget the government. Why should I pay my taxes? That would not be a good witness. That would not be good works. And so we are called as believers in this pagan culture to produce good works. Paul goes on to write, as we produce this good works, these good works, there are some things we need to do, and there are some things that we ought not to do. First of all, negatively, he says, we ought to speak evil of no one. Certainly, that wouldn't be characteristic of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We ought not to be known as those who are busybody going about spreading rumors, telling lies, speaking evil of others around us. This does not mean, however, that we cannot call evil evil. It does not mean, however, that we cannot demonstrate righteous indignation in the face of evil around us. If a particular individual does something that is evil, we want to call it as it is. But what we don't want to do, we don't want to speak lies and speak evil of others. We need to avoid being quarrelsome. You may know some people, they make quite a ministry out of being quarrelsome. You go very close to them, you just look bad at them, and they want to quarrel with you. In Jamaica, we would say, I'm about to tell you a piece of my mind, or I'm about to give you a piece of my mind. Oftentimes, I would say to someone, well, you don't have enough mind to begin with to be giving it away. You better keep it. You will need it. And so we don't need to be be known as those who are quarrelsome. That would not be the material of good work. It would not be exemplary of good work. We ought not to do these. Positively, what should we do? How should we live as believers if we intend to produce good works in this pagan culture so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be presented, will be presented without hindrance? Paul tells us that we are to be gentle. Notice that this is quite the very opposite of a person who is quarrelsome. A person who is quarrelsome is not going to be known as someone who is gentle. We would much rather be close to a person we deem to be quite gentle, and we would want to stay away from someone who is very quarrelsome. They will repel us, as it were. We are to be gentle. It just so happens that this is a very good aspect and certainly a part or a prong of the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. Also, Jesus himself was known to be very gentle. He wants to take our yoke upon him because he's very gentle. He's very meek and lowly, as we see in Matthew chapter 11. And verse 29. So yes, as believers, if we intend to live for Christ in this pagan culture, we must produce good works, and a part of doing so is to be gentle. But he also says, goes on, that we are to show courtesy to all people, not just those who look like us, not just those who speak like us, but we are to show courtesy to all people, to see every single person as God sees them, created in his image and likeness, loved by him, need to be saved, need to be discipled, as it were, to present the gospel, to love, to live for, and to share, to be courteous, if you may, with all people. But he also goes on to say that we need to set aside our former manner of living, fleshly living. What is that? Prior to coming to faith in Christ, how were we known? He's going to develop that in a little bit. But we were known to be those who are liars. We follow the devil, our father, as it were. We deceive. We are very deceptive. No one could trust us. We ought not to live like that. Now that we are believers, our lives must be categorically different if we intend to produce good works for Christ and so as not to hinder the propagation of the gospel in our times. The question is for you and me, how are we doing in this area? Are we producing good works? Are we known as those who are producing good works? How are we spoken about by those in our school and in our workplace, on our street, or neighbors? When they think of you and call you by name or see you coming, do they quickly go to the other side if they're out walking? If they see you in the grocery store, do they kind of take their phone out and pretend as if they're on a call talking to themselves just so as not to have a conversation with you because they don't trust you? They can't share something with you because you will not keep it to yourself and you claim to be a believer. That's not the way we produce good fruit. As believers, we are to be different. Why? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, we are a new creature. The old things have passed and the new has come. So as this new come, we also must walk and live in that newness of life. If we intend to produce good works as we are called to do for Christ, as we live for him in this pagan culture. So then believers are called to good works. Secondly, believers are generated for good works. We are not saved by our works, we're going to be told, but having been saved by the work of Christ on the cross, we are to produce good works. Notice he says in verse 4, quite clearly as we look at the text, Paul continues in his word to, again, Titus, for the church at Crete and also to us. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. The goodness of God was manifested to us through the person of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world, the one who loves us to the very point of death. And one of the most familiar verses that most of us will know from Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, or God loves the world to this extent that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the work that saved us. He is the loving kindness of God, our Savior. When He appeared, He saved us, not because of works. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we have not been saved by works, lest any man should boast. But in verse 8, we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's how we have been saved. So he goes on to tell us, it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. Again, Isaiah, we are coming to that text, chapter 63, very shortly in our Read Through the Bible program, where Isaiah is going to remind us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteousness, they're as filthy rags before Him. We can do nothing meritorious of salvation. We're saved by the grace of Christ alone. Isn't that beautiful that we need to understand that? And then to notice the work of the Holy Spirit in that, He goes on to say in verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. His own mercy. We know again, it's the gift of God. His own mercy, His own grace, as it were, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So yes, it is not our work that saves us. It's the work of God Himself. All members of the Godhead involved in our redemption on the cross. Yes, the Son, He placed His body on the cross. The Father sent Him. We see the work of the Holy Spirit here in the regeneration, because now we have been washed. This is a salvific washing of regeneration that takes place here. We don't want to confuse this with some might walk away saying, well, yes, so there it is, evidence that baptism saves. No, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not water baptism that is taking place here. We have been washed. This is then the instrument by which we have been saved. The washing is that means by which we have been saved. Paul reminds us about the importance of this also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, as he talks about husbands, how they are to care for their wives, and he uses the very same term there as well. James 1:8 calls us and shows us the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit again in the washing of the believer. Let me pause and read that for us, because that's a very important verse. In James 1 and verse 18, we are told, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of His creation. Having been saved, now we are that first fruit. He brings us forth as the first fruit of His creation. No longer are we dead, but we have been regenerated and brought forth. We've been made alive in Christ Jesus. So the believers, we need to understand, we need to remember, we need to live in this pagan culture as if we truly have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we are regenerated for good works. Again, not saved by our work, but we have been saved to work. So we must understand this relationship that we have with God Himself.
No longer are we cast off, but now we are brought in, and we are now heirs. Verse 7 goes on to say, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He gives us eternal life. We who are once afar off, he has brought us near. He has brought us into his house, into his family. No longer are we enemies. No longer are we separated, but we've been saved by grace. We've been washed by the Spirit of God himself. We've been made anew. And if we've been made anew, or since we've been made anew, we need to live as those who are. And that involves producing good works. Understand the nature and value, if you may, of eternal life. Even in these times of the coronavirus, whether you and I get it or not, whether we know someone who has it or not, there are people around us. We're listening to the stats on the news almost on a daily or hourly basis. What does this do to a believer who contracts this coronavirus? Absolutely nothing. Even if God allows, and when we realize that in most cases, people who are contracting this disease are not dying from it. But even if God were to allow death, physical death, to come to someone, what will that then do for us? It certainly will not impact our eternal security, because we would have been saved and eternally saved. And as the Apostle Paul says, we would simply be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so we want to produce works, good works, until the very end, realizing that we've been called to good works, realizing as believers we've been regenerated for good works. So we want to produce good works until the very end. We don't want to become unfruitful. We don't want to sit around to become idle and waste our time. We must serve Christ now in our time. One way not to do that again is for us not to go out to the grocery stores and go and try to buy up everything we can find. Shove others trying to get a bottle of milk or whatever it might be. I mean, how many rolls of tissue do we really need to have? Now Lowe's is running out of stuff and these garden stores, home improvement. I mean, what's really going on? I mean, should we really be out of snow shovel at a time like this? I mean, what are we going to do with snow shovel during the coronavirus? Cheryl showed me a video someone sent her a few days ago with this man going around his house and showing in every, Jamaica would say, nook and cranny, every little space he could find, he had something there. On top of his kitchen counter or cupboard, I mean, it was lined with cooking oil, just various bottles of cooking oil and other stuff behind it, and the sugar and the rice and everything you could think of, they're there. And he was documenting this, really showing off, I suppose, how prepared he was. But should that be the way we live as believers? Isn't that really selfish to do rather than getting what we need and trusting God for our daily needs? And most of us don't really live like that. We have enough for a couple of days, really. But that ought not to be of us if we intend to produce good works. Thirdly, the believers are to devote themselves to good works, verse 8. Believers are to devote themselves to good works. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Must be careful to devote themselves to good works, to give themselves to good works. If our lives were a dollar bill, as it were, we are to spend this currency for the Lord. We ought to devote this life, this currency, for the Lord, so that perhaps, like the Apostle Paul, we too could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If we live our lives in these times and perhaps any other time simply for ourselves and we were to die not knowing Christ, it would have been a total loss. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, he uses a financial term. In other words, when we invest our lives in the things of Christ, we do not lose, but we gain. What do we gain? We actually gain more than we put in.
So as believers, it's important that we ask ourselves, as Matthew did, ask ourselves, where are our treasures? Because where our treasures are, there we find our heart also, right? Whatever we treasure, we are going to dwell on these things. If we are to devote ourselves to good works, we cannot treasure the things of the world. We cannot treasure the pleasures of the world. We must treasure the things of Christ. We must live for Him. Notice he says, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on this. This is very important. As believers, we ought to devote ourselves. We devoted ourselves yesterday. We must continue to devote ourselves today. And tomorrow we must also devote ourselves. We must continue to devote ourselves to good works. It's not just something to have done yesterday or last week, last month or last year, and to say, I've done my part, I'm good to go. But we must continue to devote ourselves to good works. What if the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Titus, and some of these men hadn't devoted themselves to good works? Where might the church have been today? If God wants to accomplish something through you and me, yes, He wants us to be obedient to His call, that we are to go out. The cause and effect then of the doctrine that we read about earlier, or the doctrine of salvation as we saw in verses 4 through 7. Now we are seeing the effects of this as we work this out, as we devote ourselves, as we get practical in good works. How do we do this? We want to help each other out. I think it was Tuesday of last week, in our read through the Bible program, we got to Isaiah chapter 41. And in verse 6, we are told that we are to serve each other. We are to do good to each other. Listen to what that says. Everyone help his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. What has God given you that you can share with a neighbor? What experience has God given you? It's not just for you. Yes, initially, at the moment, it might be for you. There will be some lessons that you and I will learn through these experiences. But God doesn't expect us to keep it to ourselves. God expects us to share it with each other. No wonder by verse 10 we are told we don't need to be fearful. Why? Because God is with us. We don't need to dismay because God is our help. He is there. He is our refuge and our strength. We then as believers should not live in fear. It doesn't matter what comes in our world. This is not the first pandemic we will have experienced, perhaps in some of our lifetime, it might be the first, but this is not the very first. And we remind ourselves that God is greater than the coronavirus and any other, you know, disease that we have ever seen on the face of this planet. What is God doing? I cannot presume to speak for God. And some have sent me some notes trying to encourage me to think about what God may be doing through this. And there may be some truth to it, but I really don't know what God is doing. I look forward to see what God is going to do. Perhaps one other thing is for us to just slow down, spend some more time on our knees, reading the Word of God, spending time with family, appreciate the family that God has given us, and spend more time worshiping God. When all of these fanfare of life has faded behind us, when we can't get the 67th, you know, case of tissue from the store because we already have 66 at home, what then? Do we put our hope, do we put our trust in these items that we can gather? As important as they are, some of these are basic necessities of life, but do we put our hope in them? What happens if we put our hope in them and then the house goes up in flame, or someone realizes you posted a video showing all the things you have and then they decide to come and borrow some of them permanently in the middle of the night? What happens then? The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our hope in Christ is not limited to this world, but our hope transcends this world. And so we need to live as we devote ourselves to good works and know that God is in full control and He will protect and provide for His people. And so even if the government gives us some sort of a rule that we should follow. At what point do we disobey? There is a point to which we can disobey. We can disobey if the government asks us to do something that would cause us to sin against God. Of course, we would disobey that. I have long taught my daughters, you have the right to disobey me, your mom, and any other adult who asks you to do something that is wrong, that is immoral, that is sinful, that is against the very nature and character of God. Whoever that person is, graciously, lovingly, with a smile, say, I can't do that, and you step away from that. We then have the right to do so, but again, we must produce good works. And then finally, believers are not just called to good works, not just regenerated for good works. Not only aren't we to devote ourselves to good works, but Paul concludes here saying that we are to, as believers, continue in good works. We must continue in good works. As we do so, we need to avoid the foolish and unprofitable conversations, those that are just a total waste of time. We are to avoid them. Avoid those who are divisive individuals. Some of them might be in the church. They make a ministry out of complaining. They seek to divide. We ought to avoid them. Again, after they've been warned once or twice, we are to avoid such individuals. If we are to avoid them, what are we told in verses 12 through 13? That we are to attach ourselves and follow godly leaders. We are to avoid those who are divisive, but we are to attach ourselves to and follow godly leaders. This is how we continue, or one of the ways we continue in good works. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Something may have happened and a change of plan came about, and Paul decided to just stay there for a while. And he's desirous of one of these two men to come. And or as they come, then Titus himself could go at some point. Or Zenas, the lawyer, mentioned the very first or only time here, could also be sent to him. Spending time with godly leaders. Who would have known? A very godly young man who was an adult and certainly my senior then and still is, known as Miguel Phillips, in our little home church at Olivet Gospel Hall in Jamaica. Some years ago, as he called together a few young men, Philip, Elvis, Marlon, Philip's brother, Stephen, and myself, and he says, let's get together on a Thursday evening and learn how to develop messages and to preach them, and we will criticize each other's message, and we will somehow help you to develop. And little did I know, years later, I would go to seminary, and we pay for classes that we call sermon prep and delivery. And in essence, that is exactly the investment of Michael Phillips, whom we call Miguel Phillips, in my life as early as that, encouraged us to come together, spending time with godly men, godly women, investing ourselves continuously in good works. Notice verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. We ought to invest our lives, our efforts in good works. Living for Christ in this pagan culture, we must be a light. We must present the gospel, and we do so through good works. How are we known in our community? Do people come to us when they have trouble? Problems in their marriage, in their family, a death, whatever the case is, do they turn to us or are they somehow repelled? You and I, if we're constantly giving ourselves to good works, we will find that people are attracted to us. And even in the very closing greeting, what an encouraging word. We can encourage others along the way. When last have we taken the time to write to someone and just to say, hi, I'm thinking of you? Or in today's world, we can take our phone, we can send a text. Who puts a letter in the mail anymore, right? We seldom do that. But we can spend time encouraging others just by a simple greeting and spending time with each other. So yes, as we live for Christ in this pagan world, we must understand that we are called to good works. We are regenerated for good works. We must devote ourselves to good works. And as believers, we must continue in good works. We must live for Christ here and now. as citizens, not just of this country, but more importantly, as the song reminds us, that we are citizens of heaven. Truly abound, then we are bound for the city of joy. We live, yes, doing our business and pleasing those who we work for and those who we serve here. But more importantly, we're living with eternity in view, because we know that this is not the end of it, and we are not called just for this point in life, but we are investing in eternity. So as we lay up treasures in heaven through our good works, we are told that one day we will get there and we will enjoy those good works. If we are going to live gospel-centered lives as we ought to, we must produce good works in this pagan culture. We must be different, categorically different, never to be confused for unbelievers. When someone comes up to you, they observe you in a community, at school, at work, and yet they don't know that you are a believer, perhaps you're not doing something right. We can't be undercover believers. There's no such thing in the scripture. We must live openly, overtly for Christ, so others may see Christ in us and be attracted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Living for Christ in a pagan culture. May God help us as we take his word, digest it, and put it into practice. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word today. Lord, we recognize and confess that we cannot live, truly live for you in these times on our own. We need your help. And so we are thankful for the blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us. He fuels us and charges us and strengthens us to live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to honor you not just today, but also tomorrow and as long as you give us breath, as we live for you in this pagan culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.